All right, if you will, let's turn to 1 Timothy 3. Paul writes, "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." I will continue to read this verse each time we start because I want you to be mindful of something. If God says that it is a good thing for one to desire the position of a bishop, then it's a good thing. He's the final say on this. And it's interesting in our day and age, if you were to go out and poll people, well, what are the choice positions in life? What are the choice things that men could be giving themselves to? At one time, this was, you know, a pastor, an elder, one who gave himself to be a bishop within God's church was a position that was reverenced. Not anymore. And at least not in this country. And you have to ask, well, why? Well, we've forgotten the things of God. Remember what one of the things we looked at last week in our sermon? In days of prosperity, what is the temptation? It's to forget God. And when we forget God, remember Moses says in Deuteronomy 8, one of the ways we forget God is we forget His commandments, His statutes, His principles that He lays forth. And this is one of them. Also, you could probably rightly argue, though, that some of these pastors that are out there don't really help the ministry at all by the way they take advantage of the flock or the way they fleece the flock and things like that. Well, we want to align ourselves with God's Word. I hope you see that as we deal with, over the last several weeks, as we have been dealing with the person of God, you see that the responsibility of an elder is large in the sense that we are to be bringing the mind of God. We are to be bringing these thoughts that God has given us in His Word. We should be painting the picture of the true God of the Scriptures. And so this kind of leads us into our next section that we were moving into starting last week. The duty to praise and worship the will and works of God. And I love the way Dag presents that, that it's our obligation to praise and worship His will and His works, even when His will frustrates our will. We're still praising. And so we looked at several examples, and we'll continue to flesh this out as we move through this section, which will probably be in here several weeks. Well, this morning we're going to move specifically from our duty to praise the God of the Scriptures for His will and His works. And we're going to get more in detail in terms of the sovereignty of God. Turn to Isaiah 46. In Isaiah 46, verse 10, God reminds us that He declares the end from the beginning and from the ancient time things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." So we want to look at the sovereignty of God. And the issue of the sovereignty of God really deals with the question of who rules and who governs the universe. Do you believe that the universe is governed by chance? There are those who believe this. You hear people talk about that all the time. Do you believe that the universe is ruled by science or by human government? There are many who put their faith and trust in human government. There are many who put their faith and trust in the realm of the scientists. And we're waiting for them to tell us what else is going on, what's driving this universe, what makes it tick, so to speak. Some, or you might ask the question, or do you believe that you control your own destiny? And some people would hold to that position as well. And it's interesting the kinds of answers that people would give to these questions. But more importantly, there are those, maybe even here this morning, maybe you can answer the question correctly. You say, well, of course, it's God who rules and reigns and governs the affairs of men. But does your life reflect that? Because the doctrine concerning the sovereignty of God does not just concern itself with intellectual curiosity, does it? It really fleshes itself out. It actually pertains to how we live, to how we pray, and how we worship. In other words, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God deals with every area of our lives. And so you meet people all the time who are not content. They're not happy with the things that are going on within their lives. But God wants us to understand all those things that come into our lives, even your choices that got you there, He's still structuring and governing those for your own good. I don't know if you've read through Arthur Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God, but within that book, he starts off with the question, who does control the universe? And so he wrote that book back in the 1930s, and even back then, the issue of the sovereignty of God was being challenged, and it was actually being lost. He writes, "The sovereignty of God is an expression that once was generally understood. It was a phrase commonly used in religious literature. It was a theme frequently expounded in the pulpit. It was a truth which brought comfort to many hearts and gave virility and stability to Christian character." And then he goes on to write, "But today, to make mention of God's sovereignty is in many quarters to speak of in an unknown tongue. Were we to announce from the average pulpit that the subject of our discourse would be the sovereignty of God, it would sound very much as though we had borrowed a phrase from some dead language. Alas, that it should be. Alas, that the doctrine which is the key to history, the interpreter of providence, the warp and woof of Scripture, and the foundation of Christian theology should so be so sadly neglected and so little understood." And so he wrote this, you know, back in the 30s, and the pulpit seems to be even more silent on this subject than it was back in his day. And I understand that there seems to be a resurgence of Reformed doctrine, and there's the younger generation that has picked up on this. The question is, as they pick up on the sovereignty of God and as they understand some of these things that are being taught in the Scripture, do their lives really reflect? So when you hear people talk about, well, there just seems to be a resurgence or a revival of Reformed doctrine, that's partially true. There is. I mean, there's a lot more books written. A lot of the old books that have gone away and were out of print for many years, they're coming back into print. But what we're not seeing is the practical outworkings of the sovereignty of God being displayed with this younger generation. And so we need to encourage them. Now that there's a foundation laid, there has to be this idea that you need to come in and become salt and light in this world and display the attitude and the demeanor of one who says he really does believe in the sovereignty of God. Well, we'll continue to look at this because I think this is the challenge that an elder has, is that not just to teach doctrine that's neat and interesting, and sometimes when you go through the sovereignty of God, young men who come in or young women who come into this new to this doctrine, the doctrines of grace, for example, there is a sense of intellectual curiosity that's going on there, and it is more intellectual than maybe what they've been taught in the past. However, that's not the end. That's not the chief end of this doctrine. Okay. Now, before we jump into the sovereignty of God, we need to understand that God is supreme in His universe. And so the Bible is clear that God is absolutely and universally supreme within His universe. Turn over to 1 Chronicles. And in 1 Chronicles 29, David is calling for the leaders of Israel to bring precious metals for the building of the temple under Solomon's leadership. Let's see. So 1 Chronicles 29. Let's just pick it up in verse 10. "Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, 'Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and is in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers, and our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope." So notice here in this great praise that David brings, he reminds us that God is supreme. So David would have been the highest in the land. And even David at that time recognized that God is the one who is supreme. God is the one who gives riches. God is the one who gives blessings to his people. So God is supreme over the works of his hands. And we're going to deal with this in more detail. But we need to understand that God is supreme over the elements of his creation. He's supreme over the beast of his creation. He is supreme over the government that are found within creation. He is supreme over Satan, and he is supreme even over the wills of men. And so we'll look at all this in more detail. So God's supremacy is demonstrated over the wills of men, for example, and this is where the rub comes. Well, I'm okay that I can pray to God that it might rain, or that I hope it doesn't rain because I got a camping trip, or, you know, whatever. We pray for those things. We're okay with God being sovereign over the elements. We may say, well, we need to pray for our president. We want a more godly president. You know, we'll pray for those types of things. But when it comes to praying specifically that, hey, that God would deal with the wills of men, this is where people really, really kind of push back and rebel against the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. In Exodus 34:24, the males of Israel, remember, they were commanded to leave their homes and go up to Jerusalem. Now, why is that such a spectacular command? Well, remember, Israel had just cleared out Canaanites, right? They were not happy about this. So everywhere around Israel was surrounded pagans who wanted to throw them back out. These were hostile people. These people that were being commanded, the men of Israel who were commanded to go to Jerusalem during these different feasts throughout the year, they lived in the midst of hostile people, people who hated them for taking their land. So the question is, well, what was going to prevent these men from seizing their property while they were gone? What was going to prevent these men from slaying their women and their children and their possession and their servants while they were gone? Well, it was the almighty hand of God that would prevent men from doing this. It was the almighty hand of God that would be upon the wheels of men that would prevent them from coming in and doing destruction within these people's farms and their property as they were leaving. I mean, how could God make such a promise beforehand? If you go back and read it, God said, I'll do all this for you. Well, he can make such a promise because he's not only supreme over the works of his creation, but he's supreme over the wills of men as well. And so some object that men defy God. They defy his will. They break his commands. They disregard his warnings. Now, what's the issue here? Are we saying that God is not sovereign because men break his commands? Remember what we talked about last week? What are the two types of wills of God? There's the will of his command that men break all the time, but there's the will of his purpose as well. Remember, we're to praise God for both of them. And this is where I think Bible students get confused, is the word will, the will of God, is not used in the same way. You have to look at the context. And the context will tell you that God gives his law. People break those laws. But no one is going to thwart God's eternal purpose, his will of purpose. Okay? And so when men break God's law, that doesn't mean that what we just said has been nullified. Okay? What we're talking about is that man cannot undo or thwart what God has planned to do and accomplish for the manifestation of his glory. So even the sinfulness of Israel could not thwart God's plan to bring the Messiah about, could it? God would punish Israel, but he always preserved them and brought them back. Why? He made a promise to bring the seed. He brought a made a promise to bring about the Messiah. So even the wicked acts of men, even though they violated God's law, cannot thwart God's eternal decrees and his purposes. Okay? So God's plans have been and are currently being carried out, even to the most minute of details. And we'll continue to flesh this out. Go back over to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, and we notice this in verse 11, and these are passages that you ought to start putting to memory as we think about this doctrine, because like I said, many in the church today, we're going to push back on a lot of the things that we say, but nevertheless, the doctrine is taught in the scriptures. In verse 11, it says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So notice the purpose of God is being worked out by God. And this can only happen if God is supreme over his universe. And so the word work has this idea of effectually works. And so we need to keep in mind all of this because, remember, all this is based upon his infinite wisdom. Don't forget what we've learned thus far. Don't forget the foundations that we've built concerning the knowledge and knowability of God. And so this is something you need to remember when you look around at events that are going on in your life or when you see events going on in our culture that you don't understand. If you desire to be an elder, the idea of looking around and seeing what's going on even within your church, remember this. God is working all things, what does this verse say? According to the purpose, to his purpose, according to the counsel of his will. Who does God take counsel from? No one. It's all according to the counsel of his own will, what he desires, what he wants. Okay. And so our lives are not the result of fate or chance, but our lives are under the direction and the control of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Turn over to Genesis 37. We've been through this before, but I want you to just continue to meditate on the story of Joseph because I think there's so much we can learn from his life. So in Genesis 37. Look at verse 1. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was, a stranger in the land. And this is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report to them, to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. So we have the issue set forth here, right? In the life of Joseph from the very beginning, there's a problem for him. And it starts here. Look at verse 4. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his other brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now, if that wasn't enough, remember, if that wasn't enough to set enmity between Joseph and his brothers, that he had a father that loved him more than the others, right? God intervenes and makes the situation, so to speak, worse, right? I use that in a humanistic way. But he gives Joseph a vision, doesn't he? Look at verse 5. Now, Joseph had a dream and he told it to his brothers and they hated him even more. Did God not know that this would happen? But he doesn't anyway, right? God knew this is what's going to take place. God does it anyway. Why? God has a bigger plan to demonstrate his own glory for the life of Joseph, doesn't he? Joseph can't see this right now. His brothers can't see this right now. And unless you've read the story, you don't know this at this point of the story. Okay? So remember the result of the dream, that his brothers, including even his father and mother, would bow down to him. This doesn't make you popular. Look at verse 11. And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. And so as a result of their envy, the brothers ultimately sold Joseph into slavery. Joseph finds himself in Potiphar's house as a slave. Remember, he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. He stands strong, refusing to dishonor God. And because of his refusal to sin with this woman, he was thrown into prison for being falsely accused. And, you know, this is a reminder to you young people. Have you ever been falsely accused? Maybe your parents didn't have all the facts and they disciplined you anyway. What was your reaction to that? As you study out the story of Joseph, all the facts were not known and he was falsely accused and he was thrown into prison. But what don't you ever read about concerning the life of Joseph? Never murmured, never complained, never accused God of anything, right? And so I would say, you young people, there's a lot for you to learn concerning Joseph. Life not always fair the way you define fairness. But God is always good to you, and you never know what God is doing and how he's working these things, even when you think you're being unfairly treated. Okay, but let's get back to this. So while in prison, remember, Pharaoh had a disturbing dream that no one in the land but Joseph could interpret. Joseph was elevated to the highest position in Egypt. And so due to the famine that was in the land, the sons of Israel were driven to Egypt for food. And so it's there that they realize Joseph is alive. The one we threw away, the one we sold into slavery, he is alive. And so as they stand before their brother Joseph, Joseph asked for them to go and get his father, and everyone seems to be getting along. The story seems to be going good until you get to chapter 50. Look at it. And we notice here at the death of his father, the brothers begin to say, hey, now that dad's gone, this might be where Joseph comes after us. So we read in verse 15 in chapter 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. And so they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded us, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespasses of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please forgive their trespasses of the service of God and of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and for your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. What a great picture of Christ, right? Those of us who have sinned before Christ. And Christ says, I'll take care of you. I'll provide for you. And he gives us great comfort in that, right? But the point here is that the wicked acts of the brothers, and they were wicked. They were evil. They could not thwart the plans of God. God had a greater purpose. Do you think it was just by chance that Joseph had this dream? Do you think it's by chance that Jacob loved Joseph more than the other brothers. All these things are there to what? It imposed this envy that forced these brothers to act of their own free will. Did God coerce these brothers to sell Joseph into slavery? Not at all. But doing what they wanted to do, even their wicked acts that were based upon their own free will, well, I'll use that term loosely, but based upon their will, what they wanted to do, God took those wicked acts to bring about a greater good for His glory. The power of God was manifest and demonstrated in the land of Egypt in that day that Joseph lived. All right? So God is supreme, even over the wicked acts of men. And so, go over to Romans 8. So when we read a verse like Romans 8, this is the true test of the faith of a Christian. Do you believe Romans 8? And it's easy to believe this verse when things are going your way. And you say, well, of course I believe this. And we know that all, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. But can you believe that if you were in Joseph's situation? When you don't get your way, can you still cling to this verse? Can you still, even when you don't have all the facts and you don't know what God is doing, how He's working these things out, can you still cling to this verse? This is the challenge for an elder to prepare his people for these days of adversity that come about. That God is working all these things for their own good. Okay? So think about the context of this particular verse. Christians are being persecuted in the Roman Empire, right? But what a great comfort this verse would be. All things are moving under the direction of an infinitely wise being. And so the immediate context is dealing with salvation. But notice the broader context of a people who are not seen as the elite in society, but they were persecuted. They were being persecuted. All events, the blessings, the calamities that we are exposed to are appointed to a particular end. And that end is for our own good and ultimately for God's glory. And so all of these things are working for the good. When he says for the good, he's talking about for the promotion of our welfare, the promotion of true piety, the promotion of true joy, the promotion of true peace. All things are working for the good of those who love God. So to those who truly love God, they understand that trials are for their own good. This means they don't complain. They don't murmur against the wisdom of God the Father. And so there's a lot in this verse for us to consider. But I want you to think about this. There is no consolation. There is no peace to the believer if God is not supreme. This is why those other forms of theology really fall and they crumble down, because there's so many great promises given to the believer. But if you don't believe that God is supreme in every area of life, then none of these promises have any hope for the Christian, do they? And I think it fleshes itself out. Those who don't really, you know, embrace this doctrine, their lives really manifest this, I think. Because the moment they don't get their way, they figure out, well, I gotta roll up my sleeves, I gotta help this thing out, I gotta do these things on my own strength. And it just frustrates them even more and more. And what God is doing is He brings calamity into their life, or as He brings adversity into their life, He's trying to get them to see, you need me. Get rid of this filthy thinking. Submit and humble your minds to these great truths. All right, so let's talk about the sovereignty of God a little bit more in detail. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about the fact that God is supreme in position and in power. And so this means that there's no one greater in power than God. So He is sovereign. He is supreme. He is supreme in His position. He is supreme in His power. Now, a lot of times people will reduce the sovereignty of God, because even the Arminian says, well, of course He's supreme. He's supreme in His position. But somehow or another, they limit His power in some way. They restrict it in some way. They have to believe what they believe. So when I think of the sovereignty of God, I think of His position, I think of His power. Webster gives this following definition concerning the sovereignty of God. He says, a supreme lord or ruler, one who possesses the highest authority without control. The supreme lord or ruler, one who possesses the highest authority without control. So God is the sovereign of this universe, does not submit to anything or anyone. He's not accountable to anyone. He's not under any law other than the character of His own nature. And so we see something this. Turn over to Job. When you read through Job, you see these types of ideas being fleshed out. In Job 38, look at what he says in verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by the words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you'll answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limits for it and set its bars and doors? When I said, 'This far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop'? Have you commanded the morning since the days began and caused the dawn to know its place?" I mean, think about the kind of questions that God asked here. Let's continue to read. Look what he says, for example, down in verse 22. "Have you entered the treasury of snow?" Who controls the snow? "Have you done this? Or have you seen the treasury of hail?" Who controls the hail? "Which I have reserved for what?" What does Job say? What does it say here in Job? What is God reserving snow and hail for? Well, it's in your Bible. He tells you. For a time of trouble. They're his tools for the day of battle and war. For what way is light diffused or the east wind scattered over the earth? Who has divided a channel for the overflowing of water or a path for a thunderbolt to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man? I mean, you continue to read through Job 38. It's pretty clear that God is sovereign. He is supreme. Look at verse 31. "Can you bind the cluster of Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion?" Turn over to chapter 40. Look what he says in verse 1. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it.'" I mean, I would be horribly fearful for the man who stands and rails against God to give an account. I mean, Job has definitely hit a nerve here, so to speak, right? But notice his response. Look at verse 3. "And Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further.'" And so this is the proper response for a sinful man who, as sinful men, we should understand we are to submit to our sovereign Creator. Look what he says in verse 6. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty.'" Think about the arrogance of man who wants to pit himself and challenge and question God for what God brings to, you know, to bear in their lives. "Prepare yourself," he says. "Would you indeed correct my judgments? Would you indeed annul my judgment?" I mean, think about the kind of question he's asking. But fallen mankind does this all the time, right? How are we to respond to this? We need to understand the supremacy of God, that God is sovereign. And so as we look at this, only God can humble the proud. So how does God do this? Whenever you see calamity strike someone, what is your response? What do you think is going on? I wonder how that got by God. That person seems to be so good. That person seems to be so upright and righteous. Well, isn't this what we read about Job in the very beginning? He was an upright man, wasn't he? But notice how God continues to flesh out. Even the most righteous needs to be humbled. We need to still be brought under God's wisdom. So only God can humble the proud. And he does this through his judgments and through the redemption that is displayed upon wicked sinners. So make no mistake, God is sovereign over all. One theologian defines sovereignty as this: ultimately, God is in complete control of all things, although he may choose to let certain events happen according to natural laws, which he has ordained. James Montgomery Boyce writes this, that he has absolute authority and rule over his creation. Arthur Pink said it this way: It is the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Most High, doing according to His will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of earth, so that none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What doest thou?" So that's the sovereignty of God. Paul, remember what Paul says in Ephesians 1:11. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. All things are being worked out according to the counsel of His own will. And so the all things does not mean a whole lot of something. What it literally means is categorically all things. And so this means no one can defeat His counsel. No one can thwart His hand. No one can resist His purpose. And so this includes sin, Satan, any concept you might have of free will. To say, for example, that sin or Satan has frustrated God's plan is to actually dethrone God. And you can't do this. So what happens when we deny this doctrine? Well, I think we see it played out in our day. We've created an impotent God. The God that has been erected, the God that is preached in most pulpits, is more of a wheelchair God. He has no hands, He has no feet, He has no eyes. He's an invalid. But that's not the God of the Scriptures. So you see how subtle idolatry is. We have presented a God that we, of our own mind, of our own creation, of our own choosing. We erected a God that should, and this is the problem probably within our church, we love to erect a God that should judge everybody else's sin, but leave us alone. Be careful of the God you erect with your own mind. You need to submit your mind to the God of the Scriptures. Pink said it this way: the conception of deity which prevails most widely today, even among those who profess to give heed to the Scriptures, is a miserable caricature, a blasphemous travesty of the truth. The God of the 20th century is helpless, effeminate being who commands the respect of no really thoughtful man. Now, men may have this view of God. Pastors may present an impotent God to make Him more palatable to sinful men. But that's not the God of the Scriptures, as we will see in our study. So in order for God to be sovereign, He needs to be all-knowing and He needs to be all-powerful. For God to be sovereign, He needs to be all-knowing and all-powerful. If He's limited in any of these areas, then He's not sovereign the way the Bible presents Him. Okay? So there are certain attributes that may seem more important to you, like some might like the love of God as the supreme attribute. But the existence of His attributes is only made possible by God's sovereignty. In other words, God might be love, but if He's not sovereign, then circumstances could thwart His love, making it useless. Think about His justice. God may desire to establish justice among human beings, but if He were not sovereign, justice could be frustrated and injustice would ultimately prevail. So for God to make good on His promises and uphold His attributes, He has to be sovereign. Okay? And so this simply means He is in control and has complete authority. And so because God is in control, He determines what is right and wrong. Think about how many things are right simply because God commanded them to be right. Think about things that He commands that would be right, that if He didn't command them, they would not be right. For example, think about what right did Adam have to eat of the fruit of the garden? I mean, it's God's earth. Can he just simply walk up and pick fruit from a tree? Only if God gave him permission to do so. The right he had was based upon the permission that was given to him by God. What right did Israel have to kill off the Canaanites? None except God commanded them and appointed them for this task. What right does a husband have to ask his wife to submit except God has commanded it? By what right do parents have to discipline their children except God has commanded it? By what right does the civil authorities have to wield the sword except God commanded it? I mean, I think you get the point. God determines what's right and wrong. All right, so what I'd like to do is let's look at the sovereignty of God in His creation and the sovereignty of God in salvation. And so we'll probably just deal with creation this morning. When we look at the creation account given to us in Genesis, we see that God sovereignly created the universe, and that includes everything: sun, stars, moon. And so Isaiah teaches us that God stretched out the heavens. He did not take counsel with anyone or seek permission from anyone to create the earth and all the expanse of the heavens. And so, since He has created the universe, then He has the sovereign right to govern it and run it as He sees fit. So God has appointed and directed everything within His universe. God has created certain animals to be beasts of burden. Others He has given and He allows them to roam freely. God gives certain men talents and certain men He doesn't give those talents to. Okay? He raises up men to rule and He brings other men down. He disperses wealth on some and others He does not. So God as the ruler has this right. And the takeaway for us is that we need to be content with His sovereign distribution. The way He rules His universe, that's His prerogative. And to murmur against Him is to just to rebel against Him. So, for example, the person, in the neighborhood I grew up in where there was not a lot of wealth, would look and say, oh, boy, if I just had this. And so you begin to second guess God. Be content with what God has given you. Why? Well, because wealth doesn't always necessarily lend itself to a happy, prosperous, joyful life. I mean, we see in some of the most influential areas of this nation, it's done it's done the opposite. It's brought destruction and misery within their lives. And so, be content. Do what God has told you. And if He desires to bestow wealth upon you, then so be it. But if He has not, because there's a lot of people that I know that have worked very hard and they don't achieve these things, that may actually be the preserving hand of God to protect you from something. And you should thank Him and praise Him for that. So anyway, just keep these things in mind as you think about, well, how does this apply in day in and day out life? All right. But to murmur against God is always rebellion. To criticize Him, to second guess Him, to question Him in a sinful way is sinful. All right. To question and criticize Him is the pinnacle of arrogance, as what we're doing is we're taking our finite wisdom and pitting it against His infinite wisdom. So I'll ask you kids this question. Did any of you determine what day you would be born? Of course you didn't. Right. Did any of you choose your parents? Did any of you choose your skin color, or the country you're going to be born into, or your genetic makeup? Some are more athletic than others. Some are smarter than others. Some have more hair than others, right? There's always these things that make us different. But God appoints these things. You did not appoint yourself to any of these things, but rather God appointed them. And so, can you be content with that? Can you be content with where God has you? Now, it's necessary that God governs His universe. Think for a moment of a scenario where God stopped governing. If God stopped governing His universe, then there'd be no guarantee for existence. If God withdrew His governing hand, we would cease to exist. We're dependent upon His governance. And so we're dependent upon Him upholding all the things. How does He uphold all things? Well, according to Hebrews, by the very power of His word. Okay? So without God's governance, there is no security. Mankind rebels. Mankind rails against the fact that they are dependent upon their Creator. But I would get you to consider the universe without God's governance. What keeps this planet from erupting in violence? Like, say, for example, what keeps the whole planet from erupting in violence, like, say, in the French Revolution? I mean, there's literal blood in the street, right, when you read about that history. Nothing except the sovereign God of the universe who restrains that kind of evil from happening all at once. Think about what's restraining the level of wickedness that fallen mankind has potential of committing could commit. So next, to what extent does God govern? Well, if God governs everything, even the elements, the brute beasts and the wills of men, you say, okay, well, I agree to that to some point, but to what extent does He govern? Well, the Bible says it's pretty exhaustive how He governs within all of these areas. Remember in Genesis 1:1, or in the Genesis account there in Genesis chapter 1, when God says, let there be light, well, there was light, right? I mean, just He said it. It was there. It was done. When God said, let there be waters under the heavens, let it be gathered into one place and let dry land appear, it was done. And so the inanimate objects obey the voice of God, their Creator. Do you remember in the Gospels where the disciples, they were there in the boat in the Sea of Galilee, and they were there with Christ, and there arose a great storm. And so Christ spoke of the waters as they're erupting around Him. And these were, some of these guys, these disciples, were pretty veteran fishermen. So for them to be afraid, I mean, it must have been pretty bad. But Christ speaks to the water, they become still. So the water obeys the Master's voice. In the Genesis account, We read that many centuries go by without any rain. But when the sin of people in Noah's day became so great, God called forth for rain from the sky and waters from the deep to flood the earth. So think of the control that God had over the beasts to get them to enter into the ark so that God might preserve them. So to what extent does God have over the elements? I'd say they obey His command. Even the brute beasts do. Consider the plagues of Egypt. At the word of God, light turned to darkness, rivers turned to blood, hail fell, frogs, flies took over, locusts ruined all the crops. God was in complete control over all the elements of His earth. Turn over to Exodus 9. Exodus 9, look at verse 23. And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail, and fire mingled with the hail, so that so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. Verse 25 says, and all the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel, was there no hail. I mean, it's incredible when you think about it. The most powerful man on the planet, Pharaoh at that time, was impotent to do anything about these plagues that were sent by the hand of God. Modern man in their arrogance thinks, well, we could do something. But what could you do? If God decided to bring judgment upon this land and use the snow, use the hail, use rivers, if He decided to use earthquakes, if He decided to use volcanoes, you see everything God has at His disposal? That's the point of Job. Job says, I have these things in my reserve for the day of trouble. Okay? So God has some interesting ways to humble His people. And not only that, but God later on, if you read the Exodus event and you get over to Deuteronomy, what were some of the curses that God said He'd bring on to a disobedient people? He said, I'll even bring the diseases. He says, the diseases you knew in Egypt, He said, I'll bring them back. Isn't it interesting that in this land we're starting to see diseases that we thought modern medical science had done away with? Back in the 20s and 30s, the things that used to plague this land, they were gone for a time. But what are we starting to see come across our borders? We're starting to see diseases that we haven't seen in a long time. We're actually starting to see diseases come across the border that we as a people, we don't have any immunity against. God has creative ways to humble people. And it's interesting how He has even, sickness and disease under His disposal. We need to be careful as a people that we don't forget this about God, the God we serve. Okay, God has such control over the elements that if it need be, if He needs to cause an axe head to float, guess what it'll do? Even if you throw an axe head in a million times and they sink to the bottom of the river, if God needs one to float, it'll float. You see how God is sovereign even over the elements of His creation. Consider the control over fire and brimstone that rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Think about the Red Sea that's parted and stood up like a wall for the Israelites to walk through. And then at God's command comes crashing down upon the Egyptian army. Consider the pestilence and the drought that God sent to both the northern and southern kingdom in Israel when they disobeyed them. Consider when Elijah the prophet prayed for drought for 3 years. How was he going to eat as he was hiding in the wilderness? God commanded the birds to bring him food. Think of the extent of God's sovereignty over His creation. It's interesting that ravens, what do they normally do when they grab a hold of food? They just eat it. They went against their own instincts to not eat that food and bring it to Elijah. That's how much control God has over His creation. Turn over to Numbers 22. I always love this story. Numbers 22. Look at verse 22. Then God's anger was aroused because He sent an angel of the Lord to stand in the way of and was an adversary against him. This is talking about Balaam. And he was riding on his donkey and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his hand drawn on the sword, or the sword was drawn in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way, and he went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. And then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on his side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, he pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall so that he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in the narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. And so the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to do this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." That's what's interesting. You have this donkey talking to you and reasoning with Balaam. And so Balaam begins to answer to the donkey. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way of the Lord with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. I mean, what a clear manifestation of God's sovereignty, even over the brute beast, to accomplish his will. Notice how God uses this donkey to stop the madness of this prophet. And think about how God uses, for example, the bears to maul those youth who mocked Elijah. Think about how God used the great fish to humble Jonah. So God has all kinds of interesting ways to utilize all the elements, all of his creations, to bring about and accomplish his will. So as you just go over through a few of these examples, it's pretty evident that God has control over the elements. He has control over the brute beasts of the universe. And so if we fail to understand this fact when we read through the scriptures, then I would say you will never make sense of the Bible. And you're always going to fail to understand the nature of God and his purposes and his plans. Those who would try to limit God's sovereignty really will never make proper sense of God's word. And I think it will reflect in their life and the way they conduct themselves. Now, I think there are those out there who say with their mouth, disagree with this doctrine, but then actually their life is contrary to what they say, because they actually do seek God's sovereignty in prayer. You see it in their songs that they pray, that they sing and they praise to God. So there's an inconsistency there with them. The one I'm concerned about is the one who says he does embrace this doctrine, but his life does not reflect that. That's an inconsistency we don't want to see. Okay, so as sovereign of the universe, God determines. So let's back up. We see that God is sovereign in his creation, right? We see it in the elements. We see it in the brute beast. So now let's deal with the affairs of men. All right. So God is sovereign in his universe, and God determines who will rule and who will reign. He determines when empires will rise up and when they will fall down. Turn over to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Look at verse 37. "You, O king, are king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold." Now remember, this is Daniel here, where he is interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. It puzzles him. He can't figure out how to interpret it. Neither can the wise men, the magicians of his in his kingdom. None of them can interpret it. But God has given Daniel the ability to interpret this dream. And so notice that in interpreting this dream for Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel makes it clear to the most powerful man on the planet that it's God who raises up kings and even raises up Nebuchadnezzar. Hold your hand here and turn back over to Jeremiah 27. Jeremiah 27, starting in verse 1. "In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord to me, make yourself bonds and yokes and put them on your neck and send them to the king of Edom, to the king of Moab, to the king of the Ammonites, to the king of Tyre, to the king of Sidon, by the hand of the messengers who come to Jerusalem, to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and command them to say to their masters, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground, and my power, my great power, and out of my outstretched hand or arm, and have given it to whom I seem proper to me to give. And now I have given all these things into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beast of the field I have also given him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him, and his son's son, until the time of the land comes. And then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. And it shall be that the nation of the kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish, excuse me, says the Lord, with the sword and famine and the pestilence until I have consumed them by his hand." That's an interesting prophecy, is it not? Because God is saying, I've given all this to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Go ahead and submit. This is my purpose. This is my plan. And so you read through history. Think about the Babylonian Empire. They only had an empire at the will of God. And when God is ready to bring them down and replace them, that's exactly what he does. And he gives this prophecy to Daniel. But the prophecy he gives to Daniel was already spoken of here back in Jeremiah, wasn't it? You see, God's ways are not our ways, is it? We have a hard time because everything we read about, if you go and study out the Babylonian Empire, it was certainly a godless culture. But this is the culture that God used to accomplish his means. Remember, what was the children of Israel guilty of? Idolatry, worshiping false gods. Remember, they actually refused to give the land rest. And God says, I'll put you over there 70 years to account. I'll give them, if you won't obey my command, I'll give the land rest because I'm going to pull you out of there. Okay? And so think about all the events that took place. And God's working every bit of this to accomplish his ultimate glory. To demonstrate, God is just not speaking into the wind. The curses he promised to a disobedient people, he did bring them about, didn't he? Everything in Deuteronomy 28 you read about, he did impose on them. He sent pestilence, sickness, disease. He sent all kinds of things, drought, to get their attention. Remember, all the prophets, they're there pressing the terms of the covenant. And Israel is ignoring God. And so God says, well, I'm going to raise up this wicked empire. And all you other lands around here, just go ahead and submit because this is my will. It's not just Israel. But, I mean, look at all these different nations. He's telling them to submit and give themselves to Babylon. And he says, and if you don't submit to them, you're going to experience my wrath. I'm going to send pestilence and disease upon you. One way or another, you're going to submit. One way or another, you're going to do my will. Okay? All right, go back over to Daniel chapter 2. And so in verse 20, you know, we read through this. We see these symbols. So pick up, let's say, in verse 39. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron. And as much as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, like iron that crushes that kingdom will break it to pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet of toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom that shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, and they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And as in the days of the kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall never be left to the other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And as much as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. So here, these different kingdoms, and we can study out this later, but represent the Persian, the Greeks, the Romans, and ultimately the kingdom of Christ that will crush all of these kingdoms. But notice Nebuchadnezzar's response in verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. And the king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and the revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." And the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him the ruler over the whole province of Babylon. And the king, the chief administrator, over all these wise men of Babylon. And Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. And so the most powerful man on the planet, notice what he doesn't start doing. He doesn't start pressing, "Well, this is a violation of my free will. I don't want it this way." But rather he submits to this grand revelation, doesn't he? And this is the problem with fallen mankind, whose theology focuses on man and not God. And so we have to ask ourselves, is our theology God-centered or is it man-centered? Those who have a man-centered theology don't have a grand view of God, and they don't rest in His sovereignty. They don't rest in a prophecy like this. Okay, so not only does God raise up and bring down kingdoms and kings, but He can frustrate the will of kings. Look at Daniel chapter 3. Look at verse 26. Now, remember, this is where Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego disobey the king, and now they're going to be thrown in the fiery furnace. But notice at the end of this story, look at verse 26, "Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here.' Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps and administrators and governors and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not even on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, 'Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against this God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Right? And the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So notice in this story here that the king had a will, didn't he? The king had his decree. "I want these men killed." But God frustrates the decree of this king. And it's within God's prerogative to do so. Go to chapter 4. In chapter 4, we see that... you can read through the whole chapter, but you can see in chapter 4, this is where God causes Nebuchadnezzar to act like a beast, right? And it's very interesting, at the end of this, look at verse 36 of chapter 4. Well, look at verse 34. "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for me the glory of my kingdom, my honor and my splendor returned to me. The counselors and nobles restored to me, and I restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol the honor of the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down." And so it's interesting that this pagan king learned a very important truth about the nature of God that many within the church, maybe even you, have not figured out. God was going to show this king that it is God the Most High who rules in the kingdoms of men, and God gives these kingdoms to whoever He pleases. And so it was God who caused Nebuchadnezzar to go insane. It was God who caused Nebuchadnezzar to act like a wild beast. And it was God who removed in His timing this punishment to humble this man. And notice here, at the very end of all this man who has seen God's sovereign government over the affairs of his life over the affairs of his kingdom. He does not despise God, but he is humbled and he praises God as the King of heaven. And it's interesting, when you come to chapter 5, this lesson apparently does not get passed along to his son in a way that his son honors it, respects it. Look at verse 1 in chapter 5. Belshazzar the king made his great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank the wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tested the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God which had been in Jerusalem. And the king, his lords, his wives, his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour the fingers of the man's hands appeared and wrote opposite of the lampstand and the plaster of the walls of the king's palace, and the king saw a part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked together. Okay, so notice the situation. This handwriting has come up there. As you read through the story, no one can interpret this, and so they called Daniel. All right, jump down to verse 18. And this is where Daniel begins to explain the writings on the wall. O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys, and they fed him with grass like an oxen. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew this. And this is a warning to all of us. When we understand this truth, we better make sure we humble our hearts before God. All right? And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see nor hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hands and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. And then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written. And she read this language that they wrote. But this is the interpretation. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler of the kingdom. And then that very night, Belshazzar, the king of Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Okay, so we see the situation here. We see the downfall of the Babylonians. We see the rise of the Persians. And all of this was at the hands of God. King Darius learned something of the greatness of God. Do you remember the story of Daniel in the lion's den? Look at chapter 6. Look at verse 24. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them and their children and their wives, and their lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. And so when the king punishes Daniel to throw him into the lion's den, remember the story, God shut the mouths of the lions. And then the next day, when the king comes and finds Daniel alive, these men who falsely accused Daniel were thrown into the den. And notice the response here in verse 25. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before God, the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, the steadfast and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and all his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and he rescues, and he works signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? And so Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius, and even in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And so this pagan king understands that it is God who works within his creation, even to control the mouths of these lions. And so he understood that the great sovereign of the universe has the right to do whatever he wants to do within his creation. God used the Persians, remember, to bring the children of Israel back into the land of Canaan. Remember, it was Cyrus who was prophesied about in Isaiah 45, several, you know, probably about at least 100 years ahead of time. God names this Persian king by name, that he would be the one that would send the people back into the land. This is all part, so if you read in Ezra chapter 1, the Persians were part of God's plan to get the Jews to go back to Israel. And so it's interesting that when you read Ezra 1, Ezra refers to the prophecy of Jeremiah. So turn back over to Jeremiah 25. Let's look at that one real quick. Jeremiah 25. Look at verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, even to this day, there is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all of his servants and the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened or inclined your ear to hear. They have said, repent now every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given you for your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after the other gods to serve them or to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment to these nations and serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon's and that nation. Notice the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make them a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, and that it is written in this book which Jeremiah the prophet has concerning all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall be served by them also, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. And as you look at the work of what God has done here, we see that God prophesies that he will raise up the Nebuchadnezzar, that he would raise up the Babylonians to punish the children of Israel for 70 years. After a time, God will raise up the Persians. And after that, they'll be restored to the land. And that's exactly what Ezra is referring to when you go back and you read Ezra chapter 1. So that was always God's plan. God rose up Nebuchadnezzar for this very reason. He used him as a tool to punish Israel. And then God punished him and his nation. And so we see in the book of Judges also, remember in Judges, Israel would disobey God. God would raise up a pagan group, the Philistines, for example, to punish the Jews. They would punish the pagan, they would punish the Jews. And then after that, God would punish this pagan group. All of this, of course, is pointing to the sovereignty of God. And hopefully all this points to the need for us to submit to him and not rebel against him. And so we should be comforted by this knowledge. I mean, as we look around and the things that go around us in our nation, maybe we look at the different political leaders that have been risen up over us. But for the knowledge of God's sovereignty, there would be every reason to despair. But based on this study that we've gone through this morning, we see that God is in control over his universe. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, since God is in control, then what is he trying to teach us when we see such wicked rulers in our day and age? Rulers who deny him. I think it could very well be that in every area of life, we don't want to submit to the God of the Scriptures. And God says, if you don't want me, fine. I'll let you have what you think you want, which is life without my rule. You think my rule is cruel? Wait and see what happens when you become under the hands of sinful men. You think by now history would explain to us as mankind what happens when we separate ourselves out from under God's kind providence, God's kind hand, God's kind rule. Because His rule is fair, it's just, it's merciful, it's gracious, right? But when we submit ourselves under the rule of men, we're not going to have that. We won't be blessed, we'll be cursed. And so we have to ask ourselves, when we see what's going on within our land, why do we see it this way? I think He's given this nation exactly what He wants, or exactly what this nation wants. We as a nation have decided to remove Him out of everything. He says, you want it, you can have it. Well, I also think God has also not given us godless men in the civil realm, but He's also given us godless men within the pulpits who are content to present a God week after week who is not omnipotent, but who is sovereign and holy. This idolatry will not go unpunished. The remedy for us as a nation is the very same thing Daniel prays for in Daniel chapter 9 when he gives his prayer, to repent and ask God to forgive us of our sins. Okay? So this is exactly what Jeremiah called Israel to do. The remedy for us is to get on our faces before God, plead with Him to withhold His hand of judgment. We should plead with Him to show us mercy. We should be on our faces seeking forgiveness. And we should learn that God is controlling all the events and the affairs of men. And the question has to be, what is He showing? What is He doing by governing the way He is? And a wise person would do this. They would submit themselves before God. So I'd encourage you to spend some time reading Daniel chapter 9 and look at this prayer that Daniel gives, because Daniel, I think, is guiding us to the proper response of a wicked nation who has rebelled against God. They have tasted His sovereignty. They have tasted His sovereignty in the sense of judgment. And so Daniel gives us the right response to a nation who has rebelled against God, which is to seek Him in repentance. So I want to stop here, and we'll pick up, Lord willing, next time as we get a little bit more deeper into the sovereignty of God. But we'll be dealing with the sovereignty of God more specific towards salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your events. We thank You for Your outworkings of Your grace, Your infinite wisdom. Father, may we be a people who love You and cherish every aspect of Your being and who You are. May we come, as Dag has reminded us, to love the God of the Scriptures, to love the God who exercises His will, who exercises His own good pleasure. And so, Father, may we be a wise people and learn to submit. May we even look at the proper response of these pagan kings who, when they have been humbled, respond in the proper way by giving You the proper praise and adoration. But may we also learn to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who submitted Himself to Your infinite will. And so, Father, may we find safety and comfort, and may we find our joy and delight in submitting to You and following after You. So, Father, grant us grace and peace. Prepare our hearts to go and worship You tomorrow. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.